Glory. Glory, glory. Bright, shiny faced, clean, squeaky fresh students. Hungry. That's the way I like it. Glory to God. Amen. Old bell still running, John?
Oh, yeah, it's great.
Good. Bunch of freight cars. All right, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We see that there is a principle being followed here. Jesus, in order to really bring safety and truth to the multitudes, must also warn them of the traps and the ditches that are nearby. He turned from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes that were coming after him. Chapter 23 and verse 1, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying," the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, "all therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So the multitude must be warned and the disciples must be taught. And we see that even as greatly as Jesus loved and had compassion, so he also rebuked and warned. And like I mentioned yesterday, Jesus never gave woes to the multitude, but we're going to see woes being brought to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes. The seat of Moses is where God's law came forth. And the Pharisees sat in the seat of Moses, meaning that they gave forth Moses' law. They gave the words of the Pentateuch. And Moses was as God to the people. Seat in the Greek is cathedra. That's where the Catholics get the phrase ex cathedra. That means from the seat. So when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that means he speaks from the seat of Christ. Meaning that whatever he says is as if Jesus himself said it. Verse 3. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives..." Whoops, wrong chapter. Verse 3. I already read that, about doing what they say. "Now there were many works that they weren't doing. And there were works that they were. But look in verse 23. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Walking after the letter and after the law is a surefire way of entering into hypocrisy, because you will soon miss the heart of what God is saying and what God is wanting. And having missed the heart, you'll simply follow after an external thing and you'll end up being a hypocrite. The major sin in their hypocrisy is mentioned in verse 5. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men." That's the root of the hypocrisy. They do works to be seen of men. So the phylacteries, they were intended to be taken figuratively. And they were never literalized until the Intertestament period. Most wore them in public worship. The Pharisees wore them almost always. They soon came to be like an amulet. And the 2-inch cube for the Pharisees was worn on the forehead, and a smaller cube was worn on the arm, near to the heart. The Sadducees wore theirs on the wrist. It contained basically four passages in these phylacteries. It's interesting that phylacteries were forbidden by the Council of Laodicea in the 4th century. So phylacteries had continued among some of the Christians up until that point. Isn't that interesting? They still wore the little boxes. Justin Martyr says that phylacteries were commanded by Moses. Now, Justin Martyr was one of the better early church fathers. And yet he said that Moses commanded phylacteries. So you can see that they took a literalistic interpretation of the Old Testament in certain areas for some time. It's interesting that many Christian women wore gospels around their necks. I'm not sure how they made them so small. Have you ever seen that microfiche Bible written on the size of a... is it just the New Testament? It's written on the size of a cross. They'll sell it to you. The whole Bible, you can wear it around your neck. And I suppose, let's see, the actual size would be about like this. That'd be about the actual size. You wear it around your neck. And on there is imprinted either the entire Bible, I can't remember, I think it's the entire Bible. And if you get a microscope, you can actually read it. It's really an amazing ability that they have to write that. So, what is a whole page in the Bible? Looks like a little dot. It's a whole page in the Bible. Under a microscope, you can read it. Now, there's no need to have to smuggle those into China because they couldn't read them if you got them there. But, and, you know, it's always interesting to see people when they wear crosses around their neck to find out if they're Christians or not. You know, somebody's wearing a cross around their neck. You love the one that died on that, you know? Or, see, wearing a cross on your neck. Are you a Christian? You know, and find out just where they're at and share with them the gospel. So they wore their phylacteries to be seen of men, and they wore broad borders. We already talked about that. That was those fringes, those tassels on the corners of their garments. One of the commentators say, these tassels or fringes were useful as reminders, but they're fatal when they're regarded as charms. And that happens in a lot of things in the Scripture and in life and in spiritual life. Things are wonderful if they're used as reminders or as tools. But as soon as they become the Savior itself, then they become fatal. When you trust in the thing itself, it becomes fatal. Now verses 8 through 10. Be not called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your Father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven. Neither be ye called Masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. So we have Rabbi, which means teacher, Father, which means Father, and then Master, which means professor. So teacher, father, or professor. Now, people do occupy these positions, and therefore, we will refer to them as teacher or father or professor. But Jesus was not worried about that. What he was pointing to was a spiritual superiority attitude. And anything that would take away from the saints being called brethren. In verse 8, one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Jesus must be all of these things to us. He must be our Father. That is, He is the one who begats life in us. Jesus must be as our Father. Jesus must be our professor, as one who has authority over us. And Jesus must be our teacher, as to instruct us and to guide us in the way of truth. Now, Jesus talked openly and freely of the position of the Messiah. They could understand that. That's why he said in verse 10, neither be ye called Master, for one is your Master, even the Messiah, even the Christ. He talked openly and freely of the Messiah, because they all talked about the Messiah a lot. But they would have to find out who was the Messiah. They'd have to find out that He was the one. Verse 11 and 12, then he mentions, but he that is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. He that shall humble himself shall be exalted. This is the basis of the gospel. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, in verses 13 through 39, there are seven woes. You'll find seven woes. Now, if you read your Bible carefully in the Matthew, you'll actually see eight. But verse 14 is omitted here. Verse 14, it says, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. That's actually not in the Greek in Matthew. But we do find it elsewhere in Mark 12:40 and Luke 20:47. Now, these seven woes, the first two, are against their proselytizing. So he's starting here some woes. Verse 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Now the kingdom of heaven, you know, was to the poor in spirit. They wouldn't go into that. And anybody that got poor in spirit, they'd rip them to shreds. They'd make them legalists like themselves to judge and be critical and to view things from the outward. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you compass sea and land and make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Because when you yourself have known the way, having fallen maybe from earlier grace, but then you make another person and you begat him through your gospel is even harder, it's even colder, it's even more legalistic. And so he becomes twofold more a child of hell than yourself. And then any converts he gets are even worse off yet. Because each generation has less and less light from the one previous. There are a lot of people that are legalistic, but nonetheless have a lot of revelation and a lot of light. But if they win another convert on their legalism, that person will have much less light than they themselves do. Because they don't have the same opportunity, see. So that's the first and second woes. It's against their proselytizing. The third and fourth woes are against their false teachings of the law. And that deals with swearing and tithing. Verse 16. Woe unto you, blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he's a debtor. Ye fools and blind, for whether is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever swears by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. You fools and blind. For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, swears by it and by all things thereon. Whoso shall swear by the temple, swears by it and by him that dwells therein. He that shall swear by heaven, swears by the throne of God and by him that sits thereon. So you see again the teaching of oath-taking and swearing that our words are to be yea and nay. And that everything we say is before God, and He hears it all and stands as witness. So that was one of their false teachings. Brought a lot of damage, dishonesty into and among the saints. You know, there's a similar thing going on today, charismatic world and around. And that is where in the positive confession camp, can't say anything negative. So you have to be careful not to say anything that's in any way less than you're absolute victor and you're always well and you're never weak and you're only strong and you're never sick and you never lack and you never have anything wrong with you at all. Now, in order to live that and to be that, you've got to do a lot of sidestepping. And in order to have faith, you have to say, I am healed. But you don't know that you are healed. You're saying it in hopes that you will be. And see, we end up on the short end of things. On the wrong end of the stick. Instead of walking before God in faith and in trust and responding before God according to the reality of things, soon we are walking around in a hypocrisy, trying to say things to make them be. But saying things doesn't make them be. It's got to come out of heart and an honest relationship before God. God wants us to be real people. And then concerning tithing, he goes on down to verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done, and not to leave the other undone. In the human heart, tithing does not establish it. Judgment, mercy, and faith do, though. In Micah 6 and verse 8, we see the same three things described by God. There it says, what does the Lord require of you but to love justice? Or to do justice, excuse me. To do justice. And so judgment here, or justice, meaning we are to be equitable and upright and godly in how we relate to one another. We're to do justice. And to love mercy. And see, these things establish the heart. To be equitable in relating to one another, and then to love mercy, and that is to carry on God's heart and to walk humbly before God, or to have faith. To have faith in God and trust God. These all deal with the correction of the heart. Tithing, all that is an external response. That's all that is. And so we are to have the external response, but the important thing is what happens on the inside. The fifth and sixth woes that Jesus gives are against their despicable efforts at purity. He calls them filthy cups and whited sepulchers. They are trying to be pure by all their activity, and Jesus is giving them woe. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you may clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Now, blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. And then, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Again, their concentration was on that which is external, impressing the populace, impressing one another, thinking to do God's service by this outward formalism. Jesus hated it. Because the more you emphasize the outward formalism, the less care is taken on that inward purity. This sometimes happens in families if there's legalistic parents. That there's such a care is taken on the outward formalism of the family, the outward scene, that the inner heart is never really reached in the children. And when they get a little bit older, they're not going to walk with God at all. They hate it. And in the Christian church, there's been a lot of that type of legalism. And then the last woe is because of their rejection of the prophets. The rejection of the prophets and the forerunners of Christ. And that's in verse 29. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore you be witnesses unto yourselves that you are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? In verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, that's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. It's a blistering rebuke to those that are unrepentant. They have seen the miracles of Christ. They have heard His teaching. It's right down 3 days before His death. They have hated Christ. He's basically saying, go ahead and heap up for yourselves wrath. Kill me. That's basically what He's saying. Kill me. Go ahead and kill me. The blood is on your hands. And they are snakes, a generation of vipers. How can they escape the damnation of hell? You could also translate that, verse 33, the torment of Gehenna. How are you going to escape the torment of Gehenna, which is a lake of fire? They rejected their only hope. John earlier had perceived their hypocrisy in trying to flee the wrath to come. Now they're rejecting Christ. They're rejecting their only hope. So, verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them shall you scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. Which is exactly what they did. The Jewish persecution of the Christians was vehement, fervent, fanatic. They were the greatest persecutors of the Christians. Basically, they even outdid the Roman government, basically. Notice, Jesus is now speaking as God the Father, the Divine One who sends all of them. And although they were sent through Christ, but Jesus did that because He loves His own, He loves His people, and He wants the truth to be spread throughout the whole world. But they stood in opposition to it. And they were going to kill them, verse 35, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Abel is mentioned in Genesis 4 and verse 10. Zacharias is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 22. And it's interesting that at the death of Abel and at the death of Zechariah, both of them, either through their blood or before they died, called upon God to vindicate them. They called upon God to vindicate them, and they were both righteous people. And God is going to vindicate them. God will vindicate all the righteous blood. And of course, their blood was righteous also because of Jesus Christ, and they were going to kill Christ, and so it would also be asked of them. Verse 36, it says, "Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation." And that generation was 40 years. Now, some have made a point that Jesus said, "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." And he talks about the fulfilling of the Gentiles and the Israel coming out as a tree and budding forth, and we see Israel a nation in 1948. Now, 40 years from that is 1988. That's next year. Well, obviously, all these things are not going to be fulfilled in that 40-year period. Some say a generation can be 70 years. It's possible at one point in the Old Testament that a generation was 100 years. And talks about the four generations from Joseph down to Moses. Actually, Levi down to Moses. And there was a 430-year period. So it would be 100 years per generation. Now, the rejection here of Christ upon this nation is so vehement and so strong. And the only reason why it would be is because they rejected such a great love. What they rejected was so pure and so high and so mighty that to reject that would be bringing upon themselves a tremendous delusion and destruction. And this is exactly what we see spelled out for us in Ezekiel chapter 16. There God represents the tremendous amount of love and care that was given to Israel. She was saved from her pollution. She was unclean in her own blood. God picked her up out of that, cleansed her, purified her, made her righteous, adorned her, and she turned to harlotry. And because of that, her judgment is so fierce. In Ezekiel 16, verses 36 through 43, it's a horrible, tormenting judgment that is brought upon her before all nations. And that's exactly what has happened to Israel. Now, during this entire time, they could not find one weakness in Christ. They just couldn't find it. In chapter 22, in verse, we see their reaction to Christ's teaching. In chapter 22, in verse 22, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. In verse 33, when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. In verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Verse 46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So that's what happened. They were left without anything to say. Whereas, on the other hand, in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37, it says, and the common people heard him gladly. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they rejected him. The common people, they received him. And Jesus, he spoke openly before them all. In Luke chapter 20, verses 45 to 47. Then in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues, the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers, the same shall receive greater damnation. So he responded before them all. Now, in the midst of this whole thing, somewhere, probably this same day of teaching, possibly after he just raked these scribes and Pharisees over the coals, that we see the greatest show of humility. And we find this story of the poor widow in Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. So let's look at the story of the poor widow, Luke 21, verses 1 through 4. And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury hath cast in all the living that she had. God's plan is so much different than man's plan. You know, it really takes something to strip man from his plan. I see this move of God stripping man from his plan. Bringing man down to an honoring of the Spirit of God. An honoring and a reverence of the things that are spiritual and that are pure. Here we see the scribes and the Pharisees and the rich. What a marvelous time to show off your righteousness. It's the Passover. Just a few days. I mean, they're strutting around like peacocks, showing off their feathers. And in the midst of it all, Jesus is not impressed at all. In fact, he's bringing woes upon them. And these rich men, he wasn't impressed at all by these rich men. But here comes in the midst of it, a poor widow. In the Greek, it's more literally a needy widow. Aren't we all needy? We're needy widows. We've been cut off in many ways from this world. We do not find our home in this world. We're needy widows. We don't go out and try to make a name for ourselves or try to heap great treasures into ourselves. That's not what we're here for. We're simply here to live for Jesus. We're not out here to have some great career and to have our name put on, you know, some high tower. We're not here to try to make some big impression on society for ourselves. We're a poor widow. We're widowed from this world. And we're poor or needy. King David was rich. King David was popular. King David was successful. But he knew what his position was before God, and he called himself poor and needy. In Psalm 72, verse 4, and verses 12 and 13, talking about the Lord, it says, He shall judge the poor of the people. He shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. In verses 12 and 13. Talking about the Lord, for He shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. And David called himself such in Psalm chapter 86 and verse 1. Bow down thine ear, O Lord, hear me, for I am poor and needy. David knew he was that way. If King David could feel himself to be that way, we certainly ought to feel ourselves that way. There is never a day when we rise up in our own strength and are able to make it on our own. Not one. And many of us have to go through real trying circumstances and difficult situations before we begin to learn that. Because we feel pretty self-sufficient. Now she cast in two mites. A mite was 1/28 of a denarius. Now, a denarius is just, you know, that's a one day's wage. 1/28 of that is quite a bit less. 1/28 of it. If you had two of them, that's 1/14 of it. That's less than an hour's wage. It was enough to buy two sparrows or two wads of Persian yarn. Not very much. And they're, you know, they're not worth that much at all. What do we see God looking at? There's a principle throughout the Scripture of the high and the low, the great and the small. And whenever we are first in this life, we are last in the next. The deceitfulness of riches is that riches tend to say, this is what you need in order to make it. But that's a lie. That is a lie. That's why the rich man, when he's put in the balance, he's a lie. It says in the Psalms, you weigh men against vanity, and the men are mean man, he's vanity, and the rich man, he's a lie. Because he thinks he's not vanity. But he is. God is looking at the inside, the internal. Now notice, Jesus said, she gave more than they all. Because she of her penury, or her poverty, has cast in all the living that she had. Now look at this woman. She had enough for two sparrows. But what was that going to do for her? What was that going to do for her? It reminds us of the widow of Zarephath that took care of Elijah. And she said that, well, all I've got is a little bit of bread. I was just gathering a few sticks. I was going to cook the last meal, and then my son and I are going to die. And he said, make some for me. She said, all right. And she was going to die anyway. She only had God as her support in her life. So all that little bit of meal didn't make that much difference. So she was willing to sacrifice it for Elijah. She gave in everything she had. Do you think God met her need? I think He did. Now, as a poor or a needy widow, it's possible that she got it by begging. Maybe she spent some food and gotten something to eat, and and the two mites is all she had left. But she gave it to God. It was all the living that she had. She was willing to forego it. God is looking at the quality of your heart, not the quantity. He's looking at the quality of your giving. He's looking at the quality of your prayer. Not the quantity, the quality. He looks at the quality of your dedication. He looks at the quality of your Bible college commitment. Not the quantity. He looks at the quality of your time in worship. He looks at the quality of your love. Not the quantity. We need to let the Lord search deep into our hearts in this thing. Okay, on this day or the next day, it's not exactly sure. It may be right after this main teaching. Now we see Jesus meeting Greeks in the temple. And the story is taken from John 12, 20 through 50. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 50. So I'd like to talk now about the Greeks in the temple. Now this is John's only recorded incident between the triumphal entry and the Last Supper. So we don't know exactly where to fit it. On which day that it was. From the flavor of it is probably towards the close of his conflict. In other words, after he'd had some fiery words with those that were around him. It's possibly after he silenced his enemies. If you look at verse 36, and I'm in John 12 now, it says, while ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus and departed, and did hide himself from them. Now he had to hide himself from them, so obviously they were out after his life. They were hating Jesus and wanting to kill him. Where he ministered here is probably in the court of the Gentiles, although we're not sure. But very probably was in the court of the Gentiles. These Greeks that came unto him were undoubtedly proselytes. Let's read the first few verses of the story here. In John 12, verse 20. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Proselytes. Proselytes. And proselytes were called proselytes of righteousness. They had submitted themselves to circumcision. I mean, that was paramount. They had to be circumcised. We do know that the Pharisees proselytized. It's interesting that even in the classical Greek writing, it mentions of the Greeks that turned over to Judaism. Because you see, Judaism was unlike any other religion on the face of the earth. The other gods came and went. But here was where there was just one God. And they had sacred writings. And they had a sacred priesthood. And a temple. I mean, they had everything you wanted. They also had rites that dealt with integrity and uprightness of heart and cleanliness and godliness. And so it would be appealing to many people. And there were many among the Greeks that proselytized over. We see in John 7 and verse 35. Then said the Jews among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go unto the dispersed among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? And so that would have been a possibility. There was a dispersed among the Gentiles, and this is probably referring to the scattered tribes of Israel, mainly though. but the term dispersion and the dispersed at times would also include proselytes that were among the Gentiles, and that accepting Judaism became a part of it and became a worshippers. We see in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27 some proselytes. And he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. This person was undoubtedly a proselyte, an Ethiopian, therefore not of Israel, not a Jew. Although you've probably heard of the stir of how among the Ethiopians there is said to be a strain of the Jews, and through intermarrying and different things, so that many of the Ethiopians claim that to be Jews, which is a possibility. We see also Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. This man undoubtedly was a proselyte. Proselyte to Judaism. An acceptor of the laws of the Jews. Acts chapter 17 and verse 4 is another one. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. Now of the devout Greeks, and this is probably referring to the proselytes of the Greeks, that from the proselytes of the Greeks, many of them turned to Christianity. And so there are many of them that were coming in and trusting in Jesus. Now the proselytes were variously regarded, and it seems to depend on the period of time as to what were the exact rules of becoming a proselyte. There were very strict rules for testing if a person was to become a proselyte. And yet other times there seemed to be more lax. They were called by some, quote, the plague of leprosy, end of quote. And you can be sure that these were the top legalists of the day. Because to them, unless you were just the absolutely pure Jewish blood and everything about you was pure and untainted, anything less was somehow detracting from all that purity. And so they would have a disdain for proselytes. A real disdain. That's the same attitude of an older convert when some newer convert comes in. And if he's really legalistic and he's self-righteous, and he looks at this new convert and says, "Oh, you're just a new convert, huh? You know, I've been around here for a while, I know what's going on." That kind of an attitude. Thirdly, there were many who were zealous to get converts, though. And sometimes they were highly, as it were, prized or whatever. Their conversion was generally regarded as if a soul had been created. So they basically viewed the Gentiles as almost non-existent. Real harsh attitudes towards the Gentiles at times. The proselytes Jesus is talking about in Matthew 23:15, you proselytize over land and sea, and when you get one, you make him twofold more a child of hell than yourself. This is a proselyte to Phariseeism. Obviously. Proselyte the Pharisees and make him a Pharisee and circumcise him and bring him in all those rites. This is obviously not a proselyte to the Lord. Now, in the history of Israel, there are some real famous proselytes like Ruth, Rahab. Both of those are in the line of the Messiah. Gibeonites. The Gibeonites became proselytes and became a part of Israel. Wood hewers and water carriers. The Greeks coming to Christ in the temple is very definitely a type of the Gentiles being saved and coming into the gospel. And we'll see in here some real amazing supernatural events as he's in the temple and these proselytes come to him. We'll see how Jesus will be glorified among the nations. Okay, verse 21. These same Greeks came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus." They possibly had known him from before, we don't know. Notice their humility and their reverence. You know, many times a new convert is more reverent than a kid that grew up in Pentecost. In fact, usually, most often it seems that way. Somebody who's just newly saved will have greater reverence for the move of God and God than one who's brought up in it. Not always, but many times it's the case. And notice they said, we would see Jesus. They did not say we would see Christ or the Lord. They said we would see Jesus. That's His human name. They were not looking for the office, Christ or Messiah. They were looking for one that they could know. One that they could know personally. One who would save them from their sins. Jesus. It's interesting that the Samaritans also talked about in that way, Jesus, not the Lord, not the Christ. But in John 4 and verse 42, they desired Jesus. Verse 22, Philip comes and tells Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. Now, Philip and Andrew were brothers. Andrew and Peter were brothers. Philip and Andrew, though, both lived in the same city, Bethsaida, and undoubtedly fished together. They had to encourage themselves in order to come to Jesus. You know, there are other times when they came to Jesus when it didn't turn out too well. For instance, Matthew chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. But he answered her not a word, and his disciples came and besought him, saying, Send this Syrophoenician woman away, for she cries after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. She came and worshipped, and he gave her request. Well, here we've got some Gentiles again, and they weren't sure just what Jesus was going to do about them. So they kind of bolstered up one another, evidently, and then came to Jesus together. Jesus was always walking in a mystery, seemed like. And they couldn't guess him. They couldn't second guess him. He moved by revelation, and they were not. And so they were constantly one step behind. Verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now this is interesting. Why did he say that? Why didn't he talk to the Greeks? Why didn't he talk to his disciples? Why did he start talking into the air, as it were? I believe that Jesus is showing the gospel that will be preached to the Gentiles. The gospel that is preached to the Gentiles is the glorification of Jesus Christ because of the cross. The glorification of Jesus because of the cross. In chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, the hour to be glorified, Jesus says in chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour was come, that He should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He was come from God and went to God, He rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel, girded Himself, poured water in a basin, began to wash their feet. We see here that when the Gentiles come to Christ, that they are to know the glory of Jesus. And the glory of Jesus can only be known through the crucifixion and then the resurrection. And so the Gentiles are going to get in on that. Now verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now this is how the glory is achieved. You cannot have glory without death. And this points to His death, but it also points to our death in Him. And you know, we are to die in Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Be buried with Him even. Not only to die with Him, we're to be buried with Him. This is the opposite of the Grecian desire of exalting wisdom. This doesn't make much sense. You just die. This is undoubtedly why the Romans called Christians haters of all mankind. Because not that they hated men, but they came and preached the cross, and they preached death and suffering. Now, what kind of gospel is that? Who wants to have death and suffering as part of the preaching of life? In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 36, Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. So whatever you sow has got to die if it's going to rise again. That outer shell has got to die. That outer shell, there's life inside the kernel, but if the outside does not die, the inside is not going to be able to come forth. It's got to be put to death. The same way with us, our outer shell has got to die. He that suffers with the flesh ceases from sin. You've got to suffer in the flesh. And this is the gospel that's being preached. You know, this parallels with Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 10. And there we see John the Baptist coming, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And then one cried out and said, "What shall I cry?" The voice said, "What shall I cry?" And you know what the Lord said he's supposed to cry? "All flesh is as grass, the flower as the field." You know, it passes away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. These people are but grass. We cannot preach the gospel without bringing to men the understanding of their weakness and their frailty and their nothingness and their need to die in Christ. You see, we can't grow in God until we come to the end of ourselves. This is a hard gospel to preach, I know, but it's essential. We can't grow in God until we come to the end of ourselves. So His glorification is going to come because of His death. Now how is He going to be glorified? Chapter 11 and verse 4. Jesus said this, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." So we see that the Son of God is glorified when it's to the glory of God. And so it is for us. The Son of God is glorified when it's glorified. God is glorified when the Son of God is glorified. Now here, Jesus is going to be glorified by how the Father speaks to Him and relates to Him. And it's God relating to Christ because He was willing to die. Now Jesus goes on in verse 25 and He says, "He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hates his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." This word "lose" can also mean destroy or ruin. He that loves his life shall ruin his life. Or destroy his life. Or lose his life. But if you lose your life, if you destroy your life, if you ruin your life, that is, if you take it apart from all of its intentions in the flesh, then you will save it unto life eternal. Verse 26. "If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Now here we see, first of all, is the example of death. Second of all, is the exhortation to follow. He's preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. Do you know that to serve Jesus is to follow Him? It says, "If any man serve me, let him follow me." And the Greek is keep on following. And the word for follow here is referring to close companionship. And therefore, to follow Him is to be in Him. And that's the only way we can make it, brethren, is if we are in Christ. Chapter 14 and verse 3. "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Oh, hallelujah. See, that's what He wants. He wants us with Him. That's what He wants. He wants you to follow, but not way back there like the crowd follows the priest with his cross, you know. He wants you to be in a joint companionship. Also chapter 17 and verse 24 in Jesus' prayer, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." So He wants them to be in close companionship. Now verse 27. See, He's talked now about be glorified, about Him being glorified, and then He shows how to be glorified, and that is through death. And then he shows how others, if they will be glorified, they must also follow Him into His death. And then they'll be in fellowship with Jesus. It says, "For where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor." Then He'll honor you by putting you in fellowship with the Son. That's where our honor comes from, is by being in fellowship with Jesus. "And now," He says, verse 27, "now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus is struck as a man with the impact of the decision that he just spoke of. We can talk pretty easily about falling into the ground and dying, but when you actually have to do it. We can talk about losing our life, and we talked about it a lot, don't we? Lose our life that we might save it. But when it comes to actually doing it, and when it's super painful and you're in a super tight spot, it has to be done. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 22, we see him also realizing it and being impacted. Matthew 20, verse 22. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." That cup and that baptism was very great. Now this word troubled. My soul is troubled. The soul here is the fullness of this present human life. And so here is the man Christ Jesus who is troubled. This word troubled speaks of an inner commotion. It's the moving of parts of a thing to and fro. And so his inner man is moving to and fro. He's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Now the word from here is ek, out of. Out of this hour. He didn't want to have to even go through it. It's like we're to be kept out of the hour of tribulation. See, to be kept out of that hour means you don't even go into it. Now, if you're to be kept out of the tribulation, guarded out of it, then that means you never go into it. If you're kept out of the hour, that's even more so. You don't even go into the time period of it. You don't want to go into the hour of it. And he did not want to have to go to the cross and face the separation from his Father. Who wants to go to the cross? When we really see what it entails, nobody just loves to go to the cross. It's death. It's a real death. It's a real giving up of your own desires. The more you can learn to say yes to Jesus in daily life and give up your desires, the easier it is when you're called to the cross and other aspects of life. So practice. Practice getting on the cross. Now it says, the question mark is after this first phrase, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say?" Well, the question mark may be at the end of the verse. Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. So it could be a question mark all the way through. In Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. Now, you know what began all of this? The Greeks coming to him, to the temple. Represented the Gentiles. And him taking that place in Revelation of giving forth the gospel to the Gentiles. Now in Mark 10, 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many." So He knew about it, and He was committed to it, not to be ministered unto, but to give His life as a ransom, but now to actually perceive and see it right at hand, knowing that it was going to be just a short time, and here are some people that are going to receive from it, it's all the more real that he has to do it. He came to that hour. And in that hour, Israel rejected him. And that's what opened up the gospel to the Gentiles. According to Romans 11:11, their rejection of the gospel caused the gospel to go out to the Gentiles. The Jews' rejection of it. And so here is where Jesus is going to find himself glory. Okay, brethren, love you. Hungry saints of God, praise the Lord. Yes. Oh, good. Yep, we're just covering a lot of information, a lot of ground. Here, I got it.
correct something here. It says that I don't have some notes, but I just got them returned, so. And I've been. Let's see. Right here. Right, those two. I've been getting notes, and I've got them in here. I just had them.
When did you turn them in?
Turned them in. Here it is. I turned them on the 11th.
So you turned them in soon afterwards?
No, I turned them in on the 11th.
Okay.
See, these are 9, 10, and 11. But maybe she thought this 11. Do you do this or this?
No, somebody else.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay, got
right,
it.
Thanks.
Okay. Yes, yeah, George, sure. Have a.
Love you, Mark.
Love you.
Thank you.